It's great to be here again this evening, be able to be your speaker at this time. As I mentioned this morning, both of the sermons today, we're going to be dealing with creation. And the one that I'm going to give this evening, I've entitled The True Descent of Man. And in Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, we find where the Bible says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and called his name Seth." And so we find here in Genesis chapter 5, a description, as we mentioned earlier, the genealogy of Adam as it picks up with Seth, and it kind of goes down and it gives some of this genealogy. But you know, as we began to think about this, I was thinking about the passage that our brother read just prior to the prayer. And you know, if you go back and you look at some of the gospel accounts when Christ is being asked questions about whether or not they should give money to the Roman government, and Christ examined the coin and looked at it and asked them, "Whose image is this?" And they said, "It's Caesar's." And he said, "Give unto Caesar that which is Caesar, and give unto God that which is God's." And of course, the implication there is that man is created in God's image. We belong to God. We belong to him. And we should give ourselves to him. But as we discussed some this morning, the theory of evolution teaches something quite different from that. Something that many of our young people have to deal with today and are constantly bombarded with. There's another idea that is presented. And of course, as you go back and you think of Charles Darwin and the work that he did, we know that in 1859 that he published his book on the origin of species. And in this book, Darwin outlined his theory of evolution, in which he claimed that one species gave rise to another through the process of natural selection. And at this time, Darwin stopped short of explicitly implying his theories to the development of man, but the clear implication was that man too had followed the same process as the rest of nature. Well, then in 1871, Darwin wrote his second book on evolutionary theory titled The Descent of Man. And in this book, he did apply his theories of evolution to the development of man, stating that man, like the rest of nature, had developed from simple life forms over the process of time. Now, Darwin wasn't the first to come up with this idea and began to promote this idea. Throughout history, you can find different individuals who had ideas similar to Darwin, but he was the first to take his ideas and come up with a systemized theory of how it could happen. And it was because of this that his ideas began to catch on. Now, naturally, in the beginning, there was a lot of debate and some rejection of these ideas that Darwin came up with, because at that point in time in history, man followed the biblical timeline, if you will, concerning the development of man and the history of the world. In fact, we find that after Darwin came up with his theories, that history was rewritten, if you will. And that's something that's very sad, because I enjoy history so much. But if you look at a lot of the textbooks that are used today in schools, you'll find that they are written and they're geared towards that thought process or that line of thinking or that time scale of evolution. But it may surprise you to know that there were men such as James Usher and then also Sir Isaac Newton who had written extensive histories of the world based upon documents that were available to them at the time, and also the idea that the Bible is true. And so it's along that lines that we want to look at the scriptures this morning and bring forth some thoughts concerning the true descent of man. You know, as we begin this process, there are some things that we have to point out and realize this morning. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, the Bible says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So we find that the Bible teaches that God made man in his image. Of course, that is a whole sermon subject in and of itself, but just briefly this evening, I want to say that this means that we possess characteristics that God possesses. Those things that separate us and distinguish us from the rest of creation, such as the ability to reason, communicate, create, and also the fact that man possesses morality. Well, second, as we consider this account, we have to realize as well Satan's role. We go back to Genesis chapter 3 to the words that God spoke to Satan after he had deceived Eve. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the Bible says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So God told Satan that one of Eve's offspring would defeat him. Now, as we continue to look throughout the scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, we find that Satan really didn't realize when this was going to happen, who that offspring would be. The Bible teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world and to our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Of course, we find scripture after scripture in the New Testament that speaks to us and teaches us that the gospel plan of salvation was a mystery. This was something that God kept secret, that there were even times when the angels were curious and interested in this plan as it was unfolding, because this was a secret, this was a mystery, until it was fully revealed and completed. And so we find that Satan as well didn't know exactly what was going to happen, when this was going to take place, who this offspring was going to be. And as we look through scriptures, we find time and time again where Satan begins to attack the descendants of Adam and Eve as if he were making some type of an attempt to thwart God's plan of his defeat. Well, as we began to think of this, we find two of Adam and Eve's descendants, Cain and Abel. And of course, we're familiar with the story, and we know that Cain preferred to do things his own way, whereas Abel was known for being faithful unto God. And so Satan began to use that to tempt Cain. And finally, one day, Cain just got so angry and he got so upset that he killed his brother. And we find that in the first part of Genesis chapter 4. And then as you continue to read in Genesis chapter 4, you find that the Bible focuses on Cain's descendants. And as you begin to read, you find that Cain's descendants were wicked. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 19, the Bible says, "And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah." And so here in this verse of scripture, we find where polygamy first originates with Cain's descendants. And as you go through and you read that passage of scripture, you find more and more things mentioned there in regards to the descendants of Cain. In fact, you find as you go through that chapter how the Bible discusses that they invented many musical instruments such as the harp and flute. They mastered metallurgy and made things from iron and brass. They also had a system of agriculture and animal husbandry. Now, as you think of those things, it's quite different from the narrative that we get from the evolutionist line of thinking. You know, as far as evolutionists are concerned, at this point in time, man is primitive. He's unable to do very much. He's certainly not very intelligent. At least, that's what we're told. We think of man living in caves and being some cross between of what we know ourselves to be today and maybe some animal or something like that. But yet, it doesn't match up with what the scriptures teach in regard to man and his descent. And the thing I want you to focus on here, though, is the wickedness of Cain's line. As you read through this chapter, you find that they were restless, proud, lustful, violent, and profane. In fact, towards the end of Genesis chapter 4, you find where Lamech followed in Cain's footsteps, and he too took the life of another man. So what you see at this time is that Satan was having his way with Cain's descendants. He was having his way with
this line.
But then,
at the end of chapter 4, we read that a new line emerges. Genesis chapter 4, verses 25 through 26. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth.
For God, said
she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also, there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, as you read the scriptures, it's clear that Adam and Eve had other children other than just Cain and Abel. Cain was fearful of his life, thought that there was going to be some retaliation against him from other descendants of Adam and Eve that were alive at that time. But as we find here, it wasn't until Seth was born that Adam and Eve had had a child that was like Abel, one who was faithful unto God. And you find there in this passage of Scripture, after Seth was born, and he began to have offspring, the Bible says, then began man to call upon the name of the Lord. So we find two lines of mankind, if you will. One that's going off and doing his own thing and committing all types of wickedness, and one who is living faithful unto God. Well, of course, we read the scriptures and we realize that Satan goes to work again. He begins to attack the descendants of Adam and Eve and do what he can to disrupt things. And in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, and it came to pass when man began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of man, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now, sometimes you hear some strange ideas that people have about these verses of Scripture. They come up with all different types of theories and try and say and talk about what these verses are referring to and who the sons of God and the daughters of men are. But if you keep the Scriptures in their context and read chapters 4 through 6 together, it's clear that you see these two lines are being discussed about. These two lines are being talked about, that line that is faithful unto God and that line that is wicked. The sons of God being a reference to the line that is faithful unto God, and the daughters of men being a reference to that line which is wicked. But something began to happen here. Satan began to tempt that faithful line, and they began to look on that other line that was wicked, and they decided they were going to start marrying with those who were unfaithful unto God. They were going to start merging with them and having relationships and families. Of course, the problem with that is that the result was that the world became more wicked. The world became so wicked, in fact, that God saw fit to destroy it. Consider Christ's description of man prior to the flood. Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 through 38, the Bible says, but as the days of Noah were, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Now, as you read that, what kind of impression does that give you of mankind prior to the flood? Well, it's certainly not an impression of primitive man, as evolutionists claim. It's a picture of man preoccupied with the fulfillment of physical appetites and materialism, the likes that Christ said would not exist until his return. In other words, man was far more advanced at this time than evolutionists like to admit. You know, it's possible that at the time of the flood, the world was populated with over a billion people. Now, this is based upon the lifespan of man at that time. As we said this morning, man lived an average of 912 years at this time. Also, the population increase of 2%, which is what it's been as long as man has been keeping track of it. Now, as the Bible has already confirmed, that man began to make instruments of music, master metallurgy, and advance in agricultural and animal husbandry not long after the Garden of Eden. So if we take all this into account with the words of Christ, as I said before, it implies that man was quite advanced at this time. Now, I'm not saying their technology was like ours today, but it is amazing to point out the fact that Noah was able to build a large ship, 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high, the likes of which man did not build again until the 1800s. Could you imagine how much more advanced our society would be if man, like Sir Isaac Newton or Albert Einstein, had 912 years to develop their theories? Well, after the flood, Satan goes to work again. We find that at this time, God had given mankind the command to spread out over the earth. And in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 4, the Bible says, "And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach into heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." And so we find at this time that the Tower of Babel was built as an act of rebellion against God. God wanted man to spread forth over the face of the earth at this time, but instead mankind said, no, we want to stay together. In fact, we're going to build this tower lest we be scattered abroad. Now, there's several interesting things about this event. First of all, this event happened during the days of Caleb. We find as we read the scriptures in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 25, "And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan." So we find in Genesis chapter 10 where it talks about this event. It talks about during the days of Peleg, the earth was divided. Now, I've heard people before say, well, this talks about the splitting of the continents and different things of that nature. Those are things that would have all taken place and would have happened as a result of the flood. What this is talking about here in this passage of Scripture is God confusing the languages at the Tower of Babel, forcing mankind to spread out over the face of the earth as he had originally commanded them to do. Now, as we discussed this morning, we kind of came up with a timeline, if you will, and I'm still going to go with the date of creation being around 4205 B.C., the flood, as we talked about this morning, being around 2549 B.C. But as you look in the scriptures, you find in Genesis chapter 11 that Peleg was born 101 years after the flood. So this gives us a possible date of 2448 B.C. of a time when the Tower of Babel could have been constructed. Now, it may have been later in Peleg's life, but at least by that time or a few years after that. Something else that's interesting to me, as you began to read and study the scriptures, you find in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 28 that Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So in other words, Noah was still alive when the Tower of Babel was built. In fact, as you go back, you find that at this time, there would have been Noah and a little over 100 years worth of his descendants, probably maybe a few thousand people living in the earth at this time. And one thing that's so amazing to me about that is the fact that here you have a man who had already lived through God's judgment of the world. He had seen the wickedness of man, and he himself was faithful unto God. In fact, God chose to save him and his wife and his sons and their wives, 8 souls. And so he's already lived through this. He's gone through it. And then in just a short period of time, we find Noah still alive on the face of the earth with his descendants. God instructed man to do something, and man disobeyed God. You know, sitting where we're at today, as far as time is concerned, we may look back at that and think, well, how could Noah have been a part of this? How could he have not done all he could have done to encourage his descendants to listen to God, to obey God? But I think really this is just a warning to all of us as to how deceptive our adversary can be. How desperately he works to try and get mankind to disobey God and not follow the Word of God. Well, Noah's death would have been somewhere around 2199 99 B.C. As I said before, he died 2 years prior to the birth of Abraham. Now, Noah's son Shem, the Bible tells us, lived 500 years after the flood. So that would have put Shem's death around 2049 B.C. roughly. He died 27 years prior to the death of Abraham. Abraham lived 175 years. So this in and of itself brings something that is very interesting. Because after the flood, you have the lifespan of man decreasing. But within those first few generations after the flood, you had men who were living 500 or 400 years, while the lifespan of their descendants was rapidly decreasing. So you would have a man who may outlive several generations of his offspring. And as a result, something began to happen as a result of this. People began to worship the long-living ancestors that they had. You know, in Greek mythology, you find a breakdown of history as far as they're concerned that goes like this. Essentially, the age of the gods, as they refer to it, would be a perfect description of pre-flood man, which was followed by the age of the gods and mortals, Babel to the time of Abraham, which was followed by the heroic age, which marked the end of the immortals. And this was the time period of around 1184 B.C., during the time of the destruction of Troy and during the time of Judges in the Bible, also the time when the lifespan of man had completely leveled out and people were living pretty much the same number of years. You didn't have some that may still be living a couple hundred years, while this one may only live 70 or 80. By that time, man's lifespan had pretty much leveled out. But linguists have been able to go and study and research, and they found some interesting things. A lot of those men that we read about in Genesis chapter 10, their names are really derivatives of a lot of the gods that certain cultures worship. Down here at the bottom, for example, Nimrod, who we read about shortly after the Tower of Babel, the name Baal, or Baal, worshipped by the Canaanites and the Babylonians, is a derivative of his name. Up at the top, we have Neptune, who you read about in Genesis. Well, the Roman god Neptune, or the Greek god Poseidon, is a derivative of that name. You have Javan, the Roman god Jupiter, or the Greek god Job, derived from that name. And linguists have been able to trace all of these different names back to those men we read about in the book of Genesis. So we find that men began to worship their long-living ancestors and come up with all of these different gods that they worshipped. Well, let's consider the Tower of Babel itself. Now, the word tower actually means a pyramid shape or a ziggurat. As you begin to research the word and study it, there are some interesting things about this. Because if you go back and you look historically, you find that it's believed that the Tower of Babel, the one we read about in Genesis chapter 11, was still standing in 600 B.C. during the day of Nebuchadnezzar. Something else that's interesting, if you go back and you look at history, you find that the Greek historian Herodotus mentions the Tower of Babel and says that, in fact, it was still standing in the day of Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great, who we all know was very ambitious, actually tore down the remnants of the Tower of Babel that were standing at that time with the intentions of building it back. But of course, we all know his life came to a very short and unexpected end, so Alexander wasn't able to complete his plan. Well, as we consider further the true descent of man, there's some things I want to point out that match the Bible, but not the evolutionist way of thinking. Now, of course, we all know what evolutionists think as far as the development of man, that we developed from primates or lower life forms. But in Acts chapter 17 and verse 26, the Bible says, "Hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." So in other words, the scriptures teach that we all came from the same place.
Well, you know that scientists now say that all of mankind descended from one woman, whom they refer to as mitochondrial Eve.
This conclusion has come about through the study of DNA.
But you know, this is something that,
if you believe the Bible, something that you've known all along. And as we think of this, Darwin's explanation for the differences of people today is due to different stages of evolutionary development. In the 1800s, evolutionists believe, and this is kind of just a paraphrase quote of some of the things that I read in studying this, but this is the thought process of evolutionists. They believe that
blacks evolved from the strong but less intelligent gorilla.
Orientals evolved from the orangutan. And whites evolved from the most intelligent of all primates, the chimpanzee. And that's just some of the thought process from evolutionists during the 1800s. Prior to Darwin, the term race was used as a political and geographical term, such as the English race or the Irish race. After Darwin's theories became popular, the term was redefined to refer to man in lower or higher stages of development due to evolution. So, you know, today, the thought process of evolution has led us to believe that there are five different races of man that are really different from one another. But the Bible teaches that there's only one. In fact,
you find here from Adam and Eve, they had sons and daughters. Then you had Noah and his sons who had descendants after the flood. And the events of the Tower of Babel,
we find where man
spread out over the face of the earth. Now, there are some things that are interesting that you consider here. Prior to the flood, and even scientific evidence backs this up, the earth
pretty much had the same climate
no matter where you went. It's believed that mankind at this time probably had a darker brown
skin, but everybody pretty much looked the same. They all spoke the same language, even up to the time of the Tower of Babel. Then after the flood, you have God confusing the languages.
So now you have groups speaking different languages, causing them to spread out over the face of the earth. They can no longer communicate with each other. And so they go out over the face of the earth.
And there are different parts of the earth. And whereas before, the earth pretty much had the same climate, now as a result of the catastrophic event of the flood, you have different climates
that fight one another.
You have colder weather in some parts, warmer weather in other parts. And as man began to spread out, we find that over the process of time, certain characteristics that God had already placed in man became more dominant. You know, skin color is really no different than hair color, eye color, or any of those things. It's unfortunate today that many people make a big deal over something that simple, but it's just a characteristic God placed within man. And we find that as man spread out over the face of the earth and over the process of time, certain characteristics became more predominant in certain groups. And that's an explanation of why there are as many differences in the way that man look today. But you know, as you think of the different civilizations around the world, you can go back and you can study. You can find that the Egyptian civilization started around 2200 B.C. The Babylonian civilization started very early because it originated there where the Tower of Babel was located. You find the Greek civilization started roughly around 2100 B.C. And so from this point forward, you find all of these different civilizations springing up all over the world. And yet, as you began to listen to scientists today, it's confusing to them. Because if you take the evolutionary line of thinking, then these civilizations shouldn't just come on the scene in the way that they did. There should have been some slow or gradual buildup to these civilizations, some signs or evidence of their technology slowly building over time.
But instead,
you find that as man spread out over the face of the earth, you find pyramids in China, Mexico, Egypt, the United States, Turkey,
Indonesia, France, the Canary Islands, Italy, and more examples could be given. And as I said before, scientists are baffled by this. You'll even hear explanations today that aliens came from outer space and gave man this technology or built these pyramids for man because there's no way that man could have done this. But if you think about the biblical timeline, the fact that at one time all of mankind dwelt together, they built the Tower of Babel, which was a pyramid or ziggurat-type structure, in rebellion against God, then it makes perfect sense as they went over to different parts of the world, they began doing what they already knew how to do. And that is to build these pyramid or ziggurat type structures. Again, that's something that doesn't match the evolutionary time scale, but it perfectly matches what the Bible teaches. You know, there are many nations that trace their genealogy all the way back to Noah. The Gauls, Goths, Saxons, Romans, and Chinese all trace their origins back to Noah. In fact, Ham, from him, his descendants came, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Canaanites, and the Chinese. From Japheth came the Europeans, the Russians, the Romans, and the Medes, and from Shem came the Israelites and the Assyrians, just to name a few of the groups, the civilizations that descended from these men. But here we have the table of nations, and this is just the genealogy in Genesis chapter 10. And it's amazing to go through this and look sometimes and study and find where all of the different nations, all the different civilizations that we can read about in history and that exist today, where some of these groups came from and who they descended from. But as I said before, there are many, many civilizations that trace their genealogy all the way back to Noah. Well, in closing, what was once a mystery to Satan is a mystery no longer. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 9, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Satan's not wondering anymore when his defeat's going to come about, when this offspring of Eve is going to come and defeat him, how it's going to take place, how it's going to happen. He now knows. And so his goal at this time is to seek to get as many men as possible to reject the Word of God. And the teaching of evolution is just one of his many attempts to accomplish this task. But if we believe and we follow the Scriptures and what the Bible teaches, we can know the true descent of man. I wonder this evening if maybe there's one here and you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ. As we mentioned this morning, the Scriptures teach us what it is that one must do in order to be saved. According to Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, we must have faith. According to Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, the Bible says that we must repent of our sins. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, the Scriptures teach that we must confess Christ as the Son of God. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, the Bible says that we are to be baptized for the remission of our sins. If you're here this evening, you've never obeyed this command, then we beg with you and we plead with you to do so. If there be one, we bid you come while we stand and while we sing.